A famous gospel presentation that has been used by Christians for close to 100 years now begins with the question, if you were to die today, if this was your last day on the earth, and you were to die and you were to stand before God, and he were to ask, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? And there's only one correct answer to that question, according to the Bible, and it's not, well, my parents and my grandparents, they were all Christians. And it's not, I went to church. And it's not, I was baptized. And it's not, I served in the nursery. And it's not, I counted the offering. And it's not, I gave money to the church. And it's not, I did many good things and helped lots of people. None of those answers work. They're all incorrect. There's only one acceptable answer. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for my sins and rose again. Now, the order of those words or the choice of words may vary slightly from Christian to Christian, but the message is always the same. Personal faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the only sufficient grounds for peace with God. Last week, we started going through the book of 1 Peter, and we saw that no one is a Christian unless, no one will be saved who is not first chosen by God, unless they are foreknown by God. But this week, we'll see that although Christians are elect and foreknown by God, the means or the instrumental cause by which God saves sinners is faith in Christ alone, meaning that all who will be saved are saved by faith alone. Amen. And if you have your Bible today, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter. As we continue to go through this book, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, we'll read about the salvation that God offers sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen?
Amen.
So there are multiple themes in this portion of the Apostle Peter's letter to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire just decades after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. But there is one constant theme throughout these verses, and that is the theme of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And there are several truths that this text teaches us about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the first of those is that saving faith is a gift from God. Beginning in verse 3, we read that Christians have been born again according to God's mercy. Now, to be born again is to be made new, spiritually speaking. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible teaches us in letters like Colossians and Ephesians that before Christians were made alive in Christ, they were dead in trespasses and sins. So that's the starting place for all people. All people are dead in Adam, or because of Adam, the first man and his sin, all people start as spiritually dead. And unless or until God makes a person spiritually alive, until he makes a spiritually dead sinner alive, until he regenerates them by the Holy Spirit, all they are is dead in sin. So they cannot obey God, they cannot love God, they cannot do anything good or spiritually valuable according to God, which means they cannot believe in Christ for salvation. Dead people don't believe. They don't believe, spiritually dead people don't believe, and they will not believe. They don't want to believe, and they're not able to believe. They cannot trust in Jesus Christ because they're dead. That's why they need to be born again or made new, which is a gift. And faith is also a gift and follows being born again. What do babies begin to do the moment that they leave the womb? They begin to breathe. Never before have they taken oxygen in through their lungs in that way. But it's what they immediately begin to do when they leave the womb. And this is what faith is like for Christians. It's absolutely necessary for life, but it doesn't create life. It comes with it. Christians are given faith from God the moment they are born again, and they immediately begin to trust in Christ to save them. And this saving faith, like the new birth that is according to God's mercy, is a gift. And this faith shows that a person has been born again. So the first thing our text teaches us about salvation by faith is that faith is a gift from God. The second truth that our text teaches us is that saving faith produces hope. If saving faith is the birthmark or the first indication that a person has been born again, then by saying in verse 3 that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the text is telling us that hope is a byproduct of saving faith. When someone is born again, they have new eyes, or we could say spiritual eyes. And they have new ears, or we could say spiritual ears. And with these new eyes and new ears, they're able to see their sin, see their need of forgiveness. They're able to hear the good news of the gospel, the offer of God for the forgiveness of sins. And when someone is born again in that moment with new ears and new eyes, they begin to confidently trust in God to forgive them and cleanse them and forever pardon them from all their sin and shame and curse on account of what Jesus Christ has accomplished by his perfect, sinless, righteous life and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And so they put their faith in Christ. This is faith in Christ. And because Jesus actually came back to life, the one in whom Christians are trusting is alive forevermore. He will never die again. And so that means that it's not just what Jesus did that Christians are trusting in, but it's Jesus Christ himself who is alive that Christians are trusting in. And this Jesus who is alive has promised that when our souls leave our body, if we are Christians, that we will be where he is. He told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. So there is a promise. When my soul leaves my body, if I'm a Christian, where Jesus is, I will go to be. Christians have that to look forward to And that looking forward to is called hope. Because they have faith in Jesus, they have hope because they're trusting in what he has said will come. But Jesus also promised that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and he will raise it up on the last day. So we not only have the hope that our soul will go to be with Jesus when it leaves our body, but we have the hope that our body, which is put into the ground as perishable, will be raised as imperishable. And so we will have a soul in a glorified body that will be with Jesus forever. Christians have that to look forward to, and that looking forward to is called hope. And Jesus also promised that the meek will inherit the earth. And what he's talking about is an earth that has been cleansed by fire after the judgment, that heaven will descend down to earth, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, will descend down to earth, and the people of God in redeemed souls, joined with redeemed bodies, resurrected bodies, will live with God on a glorified, a renewed earth, free from the presence of sin and sickness and Satan and suffering and death and all that's evil and wrong. And Christians have that to look forward to. And that looking forward is called hope. So because of the Christian's faith in what Jesus has done, Christians can believe his promises of what he will do, of what's to come. And that faith creates joyful anticipation of the fulfillment of those promises and of Jesus's final saving work, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies. This is hope. You see, there's a better approach to life than simply viewing the glasses half full or half empty, as than being pessimistic or being optimistic. And that better approach is called hope. And for the one who trusts in Jesus, because Jesus is alive, we have all the reasons that we need to confidently expect that the best is yet to come. So saving faith produces hope. The third truth in our text is that saving faith guards believers. In verse 5, Peter writes that God, by his power, guards Christians through their faith. Now, first of all, what is it that Christians need to be guarded from? What is it that we need guarding from? Well, when we talk about the Christian's enemies, we commonly use the phrase the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the goal of the world, the flesh, and the devil is to draw Christians away from Christ and back into the dominion of darkness. And the key to this trapping the one who professes to have faith in Christ is sin and unbelief. The way to draw Christians away from their love for Christ back into the dominion of darkness is sin and unbelief. So it's getting those who say, I treasure Christ, Christ is better, to say, Christ is good, and I'll have some of that too. It's getting those who say, I trust in Christ, I believe in God's word, to say, well, in this particular area, I think that what my friends or what that news talk personality or what that social media influencer says about God or about morality or about how to live life or about how to be happy and have your best life now, I think actually what they say seems to make more sense than what the Bible or the people at my church are saying. So I think I'm going to go with that. I'm going to choose to believe that. And so what we see here is temptations to sin and to lies leading to unbelief. These are the fiery darts of the evil one. And he's constantly firing away at professing Christians, trying to get us to compromise our lifestyle and our worldview, our thoughts and our desires, and to draw us away from Christ, our first love. And if this is the case, then Christians need to protect themselves somehow. And that's where saving faith comes in. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that the shield of faith, and it's talking about saving faith, the shield of faith protects Christians from the fiery darts of the evil one. Hebrews 11 contains what many call the hall of faith. It's a list of these names from people that we've read about in the Old Testament portion of the Bible and all the decisions that they made and all the things that they did because of their faith in God. And when it comes to Moses, it says that by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and that he chose to be mistreated with the people of Israel rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's the phrase the Bible uses, the fleeting. It goes quickly, pleasures of sin. There were two paths that lied before Moses. He could identify with the people of God in poverty and in slavery, or he could identify with the royal family and with all of their wealth and all their freedoms and their liberties. And the Bible tells us that it is faith in God that kept Moses from that second path, and it guarded him from every enticement and every attractive thing about it, which if he had chosen would have led to his destruction along with all the people of Egypt, who we read in the book of Exodus were destroyed through the plagues and through God's acts of judgment when he led Israel out of slavery there. And so faith protected, faith guarded Moses from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Faith says, I believe what God says is true. Faith says, I believe God's ways are right. Faith says, I believe Christ is better. Christ is my treasure. And by God's power, that faith protects those who trust in Jesus from all the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The fourth truth that we read about in our text here regarding saving faith is that saving faith, saving faith is tested faith. In verse 6, we're told that the Christians receiving this letter, who are foreknown by God, who God in his mercy has caused to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is being kept for them in heaven, even as they are being guarded by God's power for a salvation that will be revealed when Christ returns, these Christians rejoice. These Christians rejoice. And all of that is also true for every man, woman, boy, and girl who trust in Christ today for their salvation as well. All of those things are true for them also, and all of those people should also rejoice because of what God has done for them in Christ. But there's something to note about the rejoicing mentioned here in this text. It's not because they've trusted in Christ and life is suddenly a bed of roses. No, Peter says they rejoice in the knowledge of salvation through faith, even though they are currently being grieved by various trials. Now, the circumstances in the lives of these Christians may not be identical to the circumstances in the lives of Christians today, but from the text, we know that these Christians, just like Christians today, experienced hard things that grieved them. The tune may be different, but the song is the same. And when we experience hard things that grieve us, we can often be left asking why, looking for a reason for what we're going through. And that's almost universal among humans the world over. But Christians know the reason. When grievous trials happen, Christians know it's because they're necessary. That's the word our text uses. if necessary. Well, if we're experiencing them, they are necessary. You see, Christians need various trials to happen to ensure that our faith, our professed trust and confidence in Christ is real. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells a story. It's referred to as the parable of the sower. He says there was a man, a farmer, and he went out broadcasting seed, just tossing it out. And he says this seed fell in four different places. Some seed fell along the path that he'd walked on. Some seed fell among the rocky soil. It's primarily rocks. Some seed fell among an area that was primarily weeds. It had grown up with weeds. And then some seed fell on the good soil. Jesus tells this story openly to the crowds. But then in private, Jesus explains to his disciples what this story really means. Jesus says the seed is the word of God. And each one of those places where the seed fell correlates to different people. And regarding the seed that fell among the rock, Jesus said that they are the person who receives the word with joy, but then when time of testing comes, they fall away because they have no root. So what he's saying is, for a time, they played the part of a Christian and they played it well because they received it with joy. They didn't just come to church. They came to church and they were excited about it. But in the end, whatever it was that was going on in their lives, it wasn't saving faith because they weren't really Christians. They didn't have root and they fell away. Do you remember the story of Job? When you think about the phrase various trials, that definitely describes what happened in Job's life. Job was a worshiper of God in the Old Testament, and we're told early on in the book of Job that the sons of God, meaning the angels, appeared before God, and among them stood Satan. And God asked Satan, "Where have you been?" Satan said, "I've been going out around the earth." And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says to God, "Well, of course Job worships you. Look at everything that you've blessed him with. But if you were to take all of that away, he will curse you to your face." And God says to Satan, "Okay, you can attack that, but you can't touch Job." And so immediately after, we read that Job receives word from one of his servants saying, "All of your flocks are gone." And then he receives word from another servant, "All of your herds are gone." And he starts receiving news that all of your wealth is no more, and all of your servants have been destroyed, and I'm the only one who escaped alive. And then he receives word from another servant that says, "All your children are dead." And we're told that Job's response is, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And the Bible's, blessed be the name of the Lord." And the Bible tells us that in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job's faith got tested and it was proved to be genuine. I can't imagine how grievous losing a child has to be, let alone multiple children like Job. But in 1983, my mom and dad, my paternal grandparents, who adopted my siblings and I, they lost two. Just 3 years prior, in 1979, the end, they lost their daughter-in-law, my biological mother, who died giving birth to me at age 28. Then in July of 1983, my uncle was working construction and he fell off a ladder and died at age 30. And in November of that same year, just 4 months later, my biological father died in a car accident when he was hit by a semi who veered into his lane at age 31. And I remember being at my folks' house one time when Ezekiel and Judah were very small. And we were all outside in their yard down by the garden. And Margaret asked my mom, "Martine, how did you make it through all of that?" And my mom's response was something like, "You just keep living." And to some degree, I just think that's true of that generation. They're built different. You know, I mean, my mom is 91. My dad, if he was alive, would be 95. They were just built different. They just had a lot of resilience. But the thing is, they didn't just keep living life. They kept living life in Christ. They kept believing Christ. I never saw my mom or dad sin or charge God with wrong in relation to the loss of their children. They didn't fall away. They didn't quit worshiping God. They didn't quit serving God. They didn't stop going to church. And I cannot remember a time growing up where my folks missed church for any reason at all. They didn't quit reading the Bible. They didn't quit being generous with their finances. They didn't quit being hospitable with their home or talking about the Lord and praising Him and thanking Him for every good thing that He had done for them. I did not grow up with perfect parents. They fell short just like everyone else. But their faith was in a perfect Savior. And when grievous trials came, that precious faith was proved to be true because it had been tested. Amen. And they did not shrink back or fall away. In the past, I've quoted a statement from A.W. Tozer who said, "What we think about God is the most important thing about us." But I would tweak that just a little bit and add a phrase and make it read like this. What we think about God when life is hard is the most important thing about us. And our text says that faith, which passes the test, will result in praise and glory and honor to Jesus when He returns, as well as to the one to whom it has been given. The fifth and final truth about saving faith that we see in our text today is that saving faith gets results. In verse 8, Peter says that none of these people had ever seen Jesus. Now, some of them may have been alive long enough by the time that they're receiving this letter that they were alive when Jesus walked the earth. But they lived far away from the places that Jesus walked when He walked the earth. And so none of them had ever seen Jesus when He walked the earth. And because Jesus had ascended into heaven, they had no hope of seeing Him again until His second coming, when He returns to judge mankind and rescue those who are His. But even though they had never seen Him, and even though they couldn't see Him until He comes again, Peter says that they loved Him and they believed or trusted or had faith in Him. And that's true of every Christian today. No Christian who's alive today can say, "Well, I remember that one time seeing Jesus walk along the shores of Galilee." It's impossible. We weren't around. There was no video, no photography, nothing that we could look at with our eyes and say, "I have beheld the real Jesus when He walked the earth before He ascended into heaven." Likewise, until Jesus returns, He's removed from our sight. We behold Him in our hearts by faith when we read about Him in His Word, but we will not lay our physical eyes upon Him until His revelation on that day. But seeing Jesus with physical eyes isn't necessary to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for sins and rose again. And to believe that it was my sins that He died for and rose again, because He loves me, because God loves me, and then to love Him in return. We don't need physical sight of Jesus to believe that and to respond in love for him. The fact that we can't see Jesus doesn't mean our belief in him is a blind faith. Rather, it's based upon what we do see and what we can know to be true in the Word of God. And that kind of faith, that confidence, that love for Jesus creates results. Or I should say, not it creates, it gets. It gets results. Yes, it produces hope, as we've already seen in the text. Yes, it guards us from the attacks of the enemy, which we've already seen from the text. And yes, it brings us through trials, which we've seen in the text. But that faith also obtains its outcome, our final salvation, our physical resurrection, our glorification, and our participation with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen. You see, faith in Christ is more than a crutch that holds us up in this life. It is the means by which we gain a glorious future. And so, if you have placed your faith in Christ today, you have great hope. And if you've not, today could be the day of your salvation. The one who died and rose again invites you to lay down your life and to take hold of his. Amen. Will you become a Christian today? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love, which resulted in you sending your Son, your only begotten Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, very God of very God, eternal, not made, being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. You sent your Son to become man for us and for our salvation, that he lived the perfect life that your holiness requires, and that he died a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death that your justice requires, so that we might be forgiven and that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, I thank you that this is all by faith and it's not by works, so that none of us can take pride or be arrogant or boastful about anything that we've done. But rather, Lord, so that we can all humbly and gratefully praise you and sing your praises. Father, I pray that you would instill in the hearts of those who are yours today just such great gratitude that you have called them and saved them and you have accepted them because of Jesus and his finished work through their faith in him. And Father, I pray for any here today, again, even among our children, who has not yet surrendered their life and said, I am a sinner, I need a Savior. I believe that what Jesus did, he did it for me. I pray that today, Lord, they would take hold of Christ, and by faith, they too would be saved. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who lives and reigns with you, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.